Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit, that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, every one according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Excited to get to share a little bit about the word today, and I'm going to start us off. Well, first of all, actually, let me say this. What an amazing reading from an amazing person right there. If you didn't know who that was right there, Maren is my wife. I do want to start off with this. My name is Graham. I'm one of the members here. Super excited to get to open up God's word with you guys today. This is Acts 11, 19 through 30. This is the church in Antioch. Most of your Bibles, you'll have that subheading. I think we can get this pulled up on the slide, but the church in Antioch. But what I want to point us out here, is this phrase called the hand of the Lord. Hand of the Lord. When I was a kid, I used to sing this classic song in church and in my home, and I'm sure that many of you sang this song as well. If you will, finish the line with me. He's got the whole world. 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 It's beautiful. As a kid, this is a comforting song to sing, and it still is today for me as a 24-year-old. But one thing is certain. At the time, I couldn't help my kid brain from thinking, man, God must just have absolutely massive hands in this case. And despite the humor of this thought, in a sense, God truly does have massive hands. And he holds all things together with them. If you were to look at Colossians 1:17, you would know that. No need to turn there. But our God is bigger, more majestic, and more perfect than anything that we could possibly imagine. Now, on the topic of the hands of God, I want to briefly share a few times when we see the language of God's hands mentioned in the Bible. You'll just hear me out here. We're not going to pull this up on the screen. No need to turn there. But Exodus 15:6, your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. Ezra 8:22, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And the last one I want to point out is John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is Jesus speaking. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. You see, here is a great understatement for us to consider. It is a good thing to have the hand of the Lord upon us. In fact, it's a necessary thing to have his hand upon us, if you'll take a look at this slide, if we wish to experience salvation, grow in holiness, and spread his true word across the globe. We must have the hand of the Lord upon us. In the book of Acts, the hand of the Lord is evident as the church rapidly expands across the known world. Today, as believers, when we faithfully read this account in Acts 11:19-30, we can glean four comforting truths to those whom the hand of the Lord is upon. Here they are. The hand of the Lord, number one, promises a global salvation to all who believe. We'll be looking at verses 19 through 21 for this section. Number two, the hand of the Lord perfects the growth of God's church here on earth. We'll be taking a look at verses 22 through 26. Thirdly, hand of the Lord provides believers with a new identity. We'll also be looking at the second half of verse 26 there. And then finally, the hand of the Lord produces fruit in his people. Verses 27 through 30. I want to start us off with this first point. What does the hand of the Lord do? Well, the hand of the Lord in verses 19 through 21 promises a global salvation to all who believe. All who believe what? The gospel of the Lord Jesus. Let's take a look at these first several verses. You can turn to the next slide. Last week, Will showed us in Acts 11, 1 through 18. Will showed us in Acts 11, 1 through 18 that God has made it absolutely clear that anyone who receives the word of God and has the Holy Spirit upon them will become a Christian, whether Jew or Gentile. And there's no add-ons needed, like circumcision, that are required for salvation. All a Spirit-filled person must do is put their faith in Christ through believing the gospel. Now, here's the great promise in the book of Acts. Everybody knows oftentimes this verse, Acts 1:8, which says, Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Right? That's the great promise there. And in this text, where we get to see the church spread, we see specifically in these verses 19 through 21, new areas being reached by the gospel. Now, in this text specifically, the beauty of salvation is a term that I would like to call eucatastrophic, which is quite the mouthful. But I want to talk about this term. Our God delights to operate in terms of eucatastrophe. Right? What is a eucatastrophe? Well, it's a massive turn in fortune from a seemingly unconquerable situation to an unforeseen victory, usually brought by grace rather than heroic effort. Right, all odds are stacked against somebody, everything looks bleak, and then all of a sudden, things turn around for good. Now, obviously, the greatest example that we see in the Bible here of a eucatastrophe is when Christ goes to the cross and dies. All seems lost for his followers, but this was all part of his plan, you see. On the bleak, depressing Friday, Christ pays for the sins of humanity with his own life, and not even two full days later, on Sunday, the most joyous day of all for Christians today, would come. His resurrection is a day where he proves his victory over sin and death forevermore. We can go back to this last slide that we were on previously. Near the end of the great tale, The Lord of the Rings, if you know me, I love this tale. I get to teach it, actually, to my eighth graders. Things are looking rather bleak near the end. The Dark Lord, Sauron, and his servants of Mordor seem to be too powerful for the good people of Middle-earth to overcome. Middle-earth and all the good within it is in utter danger of perishing. Then finally, Frodo, an unexpected hero, a small hobbit, fulfills his mission to destroy the One Ring to rule them all. Suddenly, in the moment of greatest distress and danger, the darkness dissipates, the shadows shrink, and the hope of Middle-earth is restored. Then we see Frodo and Samwise Gamgee, his hobbit companion. They're rescued on the backs of a giant eagle, and they meet up with their long-standing companion and powerful wizard, Gandalf. And this is what Sam says to Gandalf. He says, "Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?" Right? All this darkness seems to be dissipating. Is this true? And Gandalf responds, "A great shadow has departed." And he laughs, and Sam, after such a perilous quest, devoid of laughter and merriment, right, just sad, dreary, everything seems stressful, he's brought to tears before welling up with deep laughter as this great shadow has departed the land. And I want to look at this question here that Sam asks Gandalf. He asks him, is everything sad going to come untrue? This very question will one day be answered with a resounding yes from our Lord. Christ is coming back to save all of the redeemed, and he is coming back to bring them to a place with no more pain and no more suffering and no more sadness. But for now, on this side of eternity, we see many small eucatastrophes, as in verse 19. Look at verse 19 with me. We see that when Stephen, the first martyr, was killed, this would have been a horrifying scene for Christians. Similarly to Jesus, Stephen was falsely put to death for blasphemy, and it looked like at this point the evil, power-hungry Jews would again triumph over those who were lowly and innocent, as they did, as it looked like they were going to, with the perfect God-man Christ. In fact, this event, this persecution that's being spoken of in verse 19, actually propelled a massive persecution against the church in Jerusalem. We saw that in Acts 8:1. And actually Saul, right, we saw his conversion story previously, was promoting this massive persecution against believers. And so as a result, the church is scattered across the Roman Empire throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Those who believed in the gospel feared for their lives. They feared for their families. And like the scene from The Lord of the Rings, things were looking pretty bleak for the good guys. And yet, as Tertullian once wrote, we can look at this next slide, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood shed by Stephen when he was stoned, coupled with the scattering of believers across the empire, allowed for gospel seeds to be planted outside of the city of Jerusalem. As the text states, the word was being spoken to those in Phoenicia, in Cyprus, and in Antioch. And Christians were sharing the word not only with Jews, but also with these Hellenists, these Greek-speaking non-Jews. The promise of Acts 1, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, is being carried out. And here is where I really got the idea for this title, The Hand of the Lord. We see here in verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Through the obedience of faithful Christians who had the hand of the Lord with them, a whole new group of believers springs up in Antioch. Now, we must believe that today, with faithful spreading of the gospel and with the hand of the Lord upon us, God will gladly bring about new conversions and new and unexpected places. What a joyous truth to cherish. Do we believe this? Point two, what does the hand of the Lord do? The hand of the Lord perfects the growth of God's church here on earth. I want to look at verses 22 through 26. This is the subheading for many of your Bibles for all of verses 19 through 30, but this is the church specifically being planted in Antioch. Now, this is the first time that Antioch is mentioned in the book of Acts, but it won't be the last. It's going to be in a very important church that springs up. And Antioch was one of the leading cities in the Roman Empire and was ranked third in population behind the cities of Rome and Alexandria. I'm going to pull up a map here for you guys just to get to see a little bit of what's going on. Maybe a little bit hard to see, but if you know where Israel, or if you know where Jerusalem is in particular, you will see that Jerusalem is right here. Then we have Rome, then we have Alexandria, and there's Antioch. So you have, you know, 1, 2, and 3 right here in this triangle as far as population. Just wanted to give you an idea of what this would look like. And this is also a similar circuit to where Paul would have made his missionary journeys. And then I want to show you another map as well. And really this orange section right above the pink in particular is going to be the areas of Judea and Samaria. And in that Judea, near kind of the middle bottom portion of that orange, you would find the city of Jerusalem. Now, at this point, one might say that Jerusalem was all about religion, Rome, all about power, Alexandria, all about intellect, and Athens, all about philosophy. And adding to that, one might say that Antioch was all about business and immorality. Business and immorality. And so this group of people in Antioch were now hearing the word the good news of Jesus, and Jesus himself, the Lord of whose hands we've been speaking, was ensuring that this good news was being delivered by his followers. You see, we have to understand that Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is currently actively working ever since the ascension, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for his people and sending his Spirit to grow his church and cause his people to grow in holiness. People can only turn other people to the Lord when the hand of the Lord is upon them, right? As we see, the hand of the Lord is upon them, and a great number who believe in Antioch turn to the Lord. We know that celebrity pastors can turn people toward themselves without God's word and without God's hand. Church leaders can even turn people towards social programs without the hand of the Lord. But one thing's for certain, no one can turn other people to the Lord without the very hand of the Lord upon them. And the point here is that this church growth is genuine. People aren't just filling church pews. They're truly turning to their Lord and Savior, allowing their lives to be transformed by his presence. That's what we want to do today, and that's what we aim to do today at Emmanuel. Right, we're having an Intro to Emmanuel course today after the service. If you haven't experienced a group of people who are in all things submitting to the Lord, at least trying to submit to the Lord and allow his hand to be upon them, please come check out the Intro to Emmanuel course. Right, this is what we aim to do. And so the hand of the Lord is upon them. This is the perfection of church growth. It's not just a bunch of people showing up for a party, not a bunch of people just showing up to listen to something cool, right? It's genuine church growth. And so what's next? Well, what is next after turning to the Lord is always sanctification, right? This longer process of becoming holy. And so we get this great character in here called Barnabas, verse 22. They send Barnabas to Antioch. If we know much about Barnabas's name, his name means son of encouragement. And he witnesses in verse 23 the grace of God. Another way I would put that is he sees the clear hand of God upon his people. And with great gladness, he encourages the people to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. I want to look at the next slide here, which provides some verses from Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, where Paul talks about what Christ did, who he put into place in order to actually build up the church. Not just to create people who kind of have heard of the name of Christ, but people who would actually grow in holiness to be made more like Christ. It says, "And he, being Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." It's not enough just for people to show up, right? People can't be tossed to and fro by cunning schemes of false doctrines. People must be built up by the true word. And so Barnabas is the epitome of a true saint working up to build the body of Christ. A great many are added to the Lord after his exhortation, but his focus was never on numbers. He was focused on the grace of God to bring unity and maturity to this new group of believers in Antioch. And so what does he do? Well, he realizes, I got to have a co-laborer, a co-minister, and he finds Saul, right? Saul's been up to many different things at this point, ministering to people. And they are going to meet with the church. And notice, right, it's not just a short visit. Right? They are going to meet with the church for a year. They're going to remain with the church for a year, as you'll see in verse 26, the beginning of verse 26. This isn't a short-term mission trip or Saul and Barnabas, just preach a few compelling messages and move on to the next stop. They're devoted to ministering to the saints in Antioch. They spend a year meeting with the church and teaching the people to learn how to grow into Christ's holiness. And this is similar to Paul's ministry to the church at Thessalonica when he says this in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. We'll get this pulled up as well. Probably one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. He says, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Barnabas and Saul weren't, or Saul aka Paul, they weren't just concerned with filling people with information. They wanted to give of their very own selves, give of their lives, listen, care deeply, and be involved in the lives of the people of Antioch. That's a great example of how churches should operate today. And so God's hand upon these two great teachers grew the church in number, in unity, and in maturity, exactly according to plan. The growth of the church in Antioch was perfected. We'll look at the next slide here. The hand of the Lord also provides believers with a new identity. Probably everybody's most exciting portion of this text here. Since the beginning of time, God has loved to provide his people with new identities. You think about Abram becoming Abraham. And from all that we can tell, before Abram became Abraham, he was growing up in a household that would have been devoted to polytheism, paganism. And yet, when he is encountering God, God gives him this name, Abraham, and promises him that he will become the father of many nations. We have a guy like Jacob, the cheater, the heel catcher, who all throughout his life is, it seems like, just so many frustrating things are tied to him and his identity. And yet, he's renamed Israel, the one who struggles with God, and the one of whom God will build up this great nation. And we hear consistently the God of Abraham and Isaac, and also of Jacob, aka Israel. Previously in Acts, Saul, or aka Paul, the persecutor of Christians, becomes one of the greatest ambassadors and perhaps the second most important contributor to the growth and spread of Christianity behind Christ himself, right? The Christian killer becomes the Christian pastor, the Christian apostle. And so this new identity that we see at the end of verse 26, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. This identity may feel a little less drastic than Abram to Abraham or Jacob to Israel, but I'll tell you, it's just as important, if not more. Now, here are a few titles that the believers have been called previously. We'll pull up the next slide. Again, this is the first time they've been called Christians. Previously, they had been called brothers. You can fact check me in Acts. They've been called believers as well. They had been called witnesses. They had been called disciples of the Lord. They had been called those belonging to the way. And they had also been called saints. But again, never Christians yet. And after all these different and helpful names that these disciples are given, the hand of the Lord remains upon them, and they take upon a new name, the name Christian. We can look to the next slide, which means belonging to the party of Christ or follower of Christ. Many of us have probably heard the example, many Christs, right? We as Christians are to be sort of many Christs, many pictures of Christ. But this is what Christian means, belonging to the party of Christ or follower of Christ. Almost like calling somebody a Jesusite, a Jesus person, or a Christ one. And this title is a huge deal. These people are directly associated with their Savior, Jesus Christ. They profess belief in Christ's gospel, and they were now taking his namesake as they sought to imitate him and follow his commands. Now, you got to consider the context of the day, the collectivistic culture, the culture that really valued family and names. You see, a name really used to mean something. If you did something wrong, you'd bring a great shame upon your family. If you did something right, you'd bring a great honor upon your family. And I know this is a little harder for us to understand in our Western individualistic culture, but you got to realize these names carried so much weight in cultures like this. Now, here's another point of clarification. This title, Christian, from what we can tell and through faithful study, was likely given by the people of Antioch to the people of Christ. Probably not a self-proclaimed title. Some scholars even believe that the term Christian here may have been an expression of sarcasm or a term of derision. Even so, nevertheless, the disciples or followers of Christ would have considered it a joy to be known by the very one whom they worshiped, Christ, Jesus Christ. Also super interesting, this verse here, the term Christian, this is only one of three instances where the term Christian is brought up in the New Testament and in the Bible. Here are the other two times. We'll take a look at it. Acts 26:28, and Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" We'll get to that later, but clear hostility, a non-Christian asking a Christian, "Would you really persuade me to be a Christian?" And the next, in 1 Peter 4:16, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." The identity of a Christian here is a beautiful one, but as we look at the three times it's used in the Bible, it is shrouded in opposition. Christians will be opposed, but they will be opposed while proclaiming the name of Christ, promoting the truth that he taught, and acting according to his commands. This identity as a Christian, no matter the opposition, someone to be known of the party of Christ, is the only identity a believer needs. As Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." True believers led by the hand of God should be willing to take on the title of Christ and live like Christ did. And Eusebius, the bishop of Caesarea, around 3rd century A.D., his church history, he talks about a Christian named Sanctus from Lyons, France. And he's being persistently tortured and repeatedly questioned. And they are torturing him brutally, his captors, hoping that they can get him to say something evil or blasphemous. And they ask Sanctus this. They ask him, "What is your name?" And he replies, "I'm a Christian." They ask him, "What nation do you belong to?" He answers, "I'm a Christian." "What city do you live in?" Again, "I am a Christian." His questioners began to get angry. "Are you a slave or a free man?" His answer once again, "I am a Christian." That's his only reply. No matter what they asked him, he only answered with these four words, "I am a Christian." And this made his torturers all the more determined to break him, but they could not, and he died with the words, "I am a Christian," on his lips. In 21st century Knoxville, we have the exquisite privilege of bearing the name Christian today. We get to be associated with Jesus Christ, the Savior of the universe. And so here's a question that I would ask you. We'll take a look at it. Are we ashamed of this identity? Or, like the faithful martyr Sanctus, will we go to the grave with this identity as the absolute most important aspect about ourselves? There's so many things today that we can be tempted to place our identity in. Our political party, our jobs, our sports teams, our homes, our hobbies, our social statuses, the number of zeros in our bank accounts. And while the Lord delights to give us good gifts, there's no bigger gift than the gift of salvation. And with that comes a transformed identity. When we die one day, what identity will we be known for? Our money? Our worldly success? Our many possessions? I pray that this is not the case. As the great song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus," says, "May all these temporary things grow strangely dim as we put our full identities in Christ. When we pass on from this life to the next, may the epithets on our tombstones reflect a group of saints who wanted to be known for one thing and one thing alone, that we were followers of Jesus." The identity of a Christian. Here's our last point. The hand of the Lord produces fruit in his people. Verses 27 through 30. You see, the hand of the Lord was on the Christians, and these Christians were known for faith in Jesus and also living like Jesus did. We could get super caught up in the prophecy here, but all we know is that there's a spirit-filled prophet named Agabus, who foretold that there was a famine that was going to take over the world. And these believers, a.k.a. Christians, as we saw in verse 26, knew they needed to step up and help their brothers and sisters. Christian theologian James Boyce once remarked, we can go to the next slide here, "As far as I know, this is the first charitable act of this nature in all of recorded history. One race of people collecting money to help another people. No wonder they were first called Christians at Antioch." Now, you have to understand, one race of people helping another people, but they're also one in Christ. The disciples were determined to give to their brothers living in Judea. You see, we don't just stumble to loving into people. Loving others is a conscious choice that we have the opportunity to make. Love is not just some feeling. Love is really a verb, a choice to care for those around you. John 3:16, we know it so well. When we see in John 3:16 that God so loved this world, this has nothing to do with a warm and fuzzy feeling towards us. God chose to love us, understanding our sinfulness and brokenness. He chose to send his son to die for us, despite how disobedient our race had proven to be time and time again. And then we see this great promise in Romans 5:8. "But God shows his love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." A conscious choice by God to love us. And so the Christians in Antioch, bearing the name of Christ, also made a conscious choice to love their neighbors in Judea. These people lived in an entirely different region, and the Antioch Christians likely didn't know many, if any, of the Christians in this region. But that didn't matter. The Christians in Antioch knew their brothers and sisters in Christ needed help, and so they were eager to step in and model the same love that they'd been shown by their Savior to their fellow believers. Also notice in these verses, as you take a look specifically in verse 29, the Christians send relief each according to his ability. Those who had more gave more, but all were willing to give in order to show love to their neighbors in Judea. The hand of God is on us today. Jesus once told his disciples in John 13:35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You see, the Antioch Christians took this command to heart. God's hand prompted them to be generous to a people they hardly knew, but were united to in Christ. As Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." For us today, do people know us by the love that we have for our fellow believers? Are we known for our radical generosity to our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we willing to help our brothers and sisters in Christ, even if they aren't our best friends or our closest family members? If you're interested in learning more on how to bless and love neighbors in terms of giving, check out one of the recent Emmanuel podcasts on giving. It gives us a great example on how to do what these Antioch Christians did. And when God's people decided to radically love their neighbors, when we decide to radically love our neighbors in this way, people will take notice, and the word of God will continue to multiply as the hand of God works wonders. I want to wrap up with this. Our Lord has the whole world in his hands, as that great song says. The hand of the Lord was upon the church in Antioch, and the hand remains upon Christians today. So here are a few questions I want to leave us with. Do we trust that the hand of the Lord is bringing salvation to new souls today? Do we trust that the hand of the Lord is unifying and sanctifying churches filled with authentic followers of Christ as God perfects the church here in Knoxville and all across the world? Do we trust that the hand of the Lord is giving believers boldness to be unashamed Christians who live differently from the rest of the world? And finally, do we trust that the hand of the Lord is helping us to bear fruit and to love our neighbors tangibly? The early church spread rapidly when Christians submitted to God, and allowed his hand to be upon them. And the church today will continue to grow when we trust the hand of the Lord. You see, we must submit to our wonderful Creator and remember that he's working all things for our good and for his glory. He is on our side. We must not lean on our own understanding, but instead we can trust in God and in all things know that, as Philippians 1:6 says, he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. I pray that we all surrender to Jesus and allow him to make us holy and to make his name great to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you so much for having your hand upon us. Lord, in a world where it can get stressful when we look at the news and when we consider all of our burdens, help us to understand, Lord, that you hold us up with your right hand. Lord, you'll never forsake us. And Lord, you will bring us full sanctification, Lord, as we are in Christ and as we walk by your Spirit. Lord, help us not to try to do things on our own, according to our own power, but let us trust in your hand to make these things so. Lord, to bring your church to all people, to perfect the church growth, to help us to be unashamed Christians, and to help us to love one another. Lord, we trust in you that you will do exactly what you have said. And we ask these things in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.